This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
Good morning, guys. Good to see each one of you today. So if you're new, we have been walking through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And so today we have come to the second half of chapter 3. So I invite you to turn in God's word to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. And we're going to look together at verses 14 through 24. And we're talking today about fallout, the fallout from sin, and the future hope that we have in Christ. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to pick it up at verse 14 and walk through the end of the chapter. So find that, your copy of God's word. Let me invite you to stand again together in honor of God's word as we read it together. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and beginning with verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." And he said to the man, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, 'Do not eat from it,' the ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust, and you will return to dust." The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made clothing from the skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. The Lord God said, "Since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever." So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. May God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. Let's pray together. So, Father, we have read your word. We pray now that as we dig into your word and we see the fallout from sin, Lord, we're aware of that every day. We live in a broken world. We ourselves experience parts of that brokenness. All of that is coming from the fallout of sin. But Lord, what we also see is that you have a future hope for us in Christ, that your grace is greater than all of our sin, and that you have provided a Savior for our sin. And so, Lord, thank you so much for your grace and mercy, that despite the fact, all of our rebellion, that we have turned away from you, every single one of us has departed from your good design for us, that, Lord, you have provided a way back home for sinners like us. And so, Lord, thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you so much for your grace. Lord, we see Christ here in these opening chapters of the Bible, and so clearly in this text today. And we pray that Christ would be magnified as we look at it, and that you would draw us close to him this morning. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. During the 1950s and the early 60s, kind of at the peak of the Cold War, it was not unusual in American schools for school children to do duck and cover drills. It was because of the threat of nuclear war with the Soviet Union. And so, you know, the kids would be instructed that, you know, in case of a nuclear attack, you get down beneath your desk, duck down beneath your desk, and cover your head. Duck and cover. Now, what was not explained to these four kids, because it could not be explained, was how ducking under a desk was going to shelter you in the event of the fallout of a nuclear catastrophe. And so last week, we looked at a catastrophe in the first part of chapter 3. As Adam and Eve take the nuclear option and turn away from the Creator who had been so incredibly good to them, they turned away from God, went their own direction, essentially tried to play God. And so what we see in the second half of chapter 3 is the fallout from that sin. But what we also see here is God's mercy, and that He has provided a true shelter for sinners like us. And ultimately, He has provided a Savior for us. And so that's where we begin here this morning, is with the Christ. If you're new here, you can take notes on the back of your bulletin. But the first thing we see here is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 again. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." So we touched on verses 14 and 15 at the end last week, but want to dig deeper into that today, because verse 15 in particular is one of the most important verses in the Bible. But let's start here with verse 14. It's God's curse upon the serpent. And we talked about last week that, you know, hey, this is not just a snake, okay? This is the devil. This is Satan inhabiting the serpent and speaking through the serpent. And so the curse is not so much on a reptile as upon the one who the reptile represents. It is the Lord cursing Satan here. And so the punishment corresponds with what he had done. What had he done with Adam and Eve? He tempted them to eat what they should not have eaten. And so God says to him, "You will eat dust and ultimately destruction." And that's what we see in verse 15. So let's look at verse 15 again. He says, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." So a key word here is the word offspring. In Hebrew, it's literally seed. And so sometimes when we read this verse, we think about, you know, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, and we tend to think about it collectively as, you know, like all of the descendants that are coming from the woman. We think of it collectively, kind of in a plural sense. That is not how this verse is to be understood. So in Hebrew, when seed, the word seed is used, and there was an Old Testament scholar, Jack Collins, who did a kind of a landmark study of this in 1997. But when seed is used with singular verbs and adjectives, and especially with singular pronouns, it is not to be understood collectively or in the plural. No. This is talking about a singular seed. So the verb strike is singular and especially important. The pronoun he, He will strike your head. He is singular. So what's going on here? It's so powerful. Genesis scholar Andrew Steinman says this: God is promising a particular seed, a single descendant of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. It is humanity's first glimpse of the Messiah. Wow. Right here in Genesis 3:15. Last week, we looked at Galatians 4:4-5, which says this. If you could advance the slide, please. Thank you. So when the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So Christ is the seed born of a woman, right? Our Savior. And so it says that he came to redeem us and to enable us to be adopted as God's children. How does that happen? How can sinners like us who have turned away from God, how can we be redeemed? How can we be adopted as beloved sons and daughters of God? How does Christ enable that? Well, we see it here in Genesis 3:15. It says here that he will strike your head, to God speaking to the serpent. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So what does Christ do for us? Christ comes and Christ allows himself to be struck, to be bruised, to suffer on our behalf. But what is Christ going to do? The enemy strikes him on the heel, but Christ strikes the enemy on the head. It's a mortal blow. You know, growing up in my neighborhood, we were in a suburb, but our house was in a cul-de-sac. And so kind of at the end of the neighborhood, and so it was surrounded on three sides by a swamp. And so, you know, I grew up playing back there. We had a stream that ran behind the house, and that was kind of swampy back in that area too. I grew up playing in this swamp a lot, and so it was Cottonmouth City back there. It was not unusual for us to see, you know, snakes to come up in the yard, and we'd see them crossing the street or whatever. And so, my dad had told me exactly what to do about killing snakes. And so there's a picture in our family. We get a kick out of it because I'm standing there and I'm holding a dead cottonmouth moccasin. And I'm holding it up, and the snake's about as long as I was at that point. I don't know, 7 or 8 or whatever. But see, my dad had told me what to do. He said, listen, when you see one, son, just run to the garage and grab the hoe. So, you know, it's long. You can keep your distance from it. And you just grab the hoe and go out, and you come down on his head like you mean it. And what we see here is that Christ crushes the head of a far more malevolent snake, right? The devil himself is crushed by Christ, ultimately destroyed by Christ. The devil is going to be destroyed. Revelation 20 and verse 10 says that one day when Christ comes, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. And his doom is already sealed. It was sealed at the cross. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 says, now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. So, if Christ tarries and does not come back during our lives, we will face death, but we need not fear death because Christ, our risen Savior, has secured eternal life for us, right? But until that day, the day that we go to be with Christ or the day he comes for us, we are in a fight. Because the devil has not yet been destroyed. He's been defeated. His doom is sealed. He's in the death throes, but he is still very active. in our fallen world. The time that we live in, it's kind of like during World War II. It's kind of like between D-Day and the end of the war. So D-Day was June 6, 1944. And from that day, the day that the Allied forces established that beachhead in Normandy in France, from that day on, the outcome of the war was not in doubt. Hitler's doom was sealed. They were going to be defeated. It was only a matter of time. But some of the hardest fighting in the war happened between D-Day and VE Day and VJ Day. In fact, the most brutal fighting happened during those months. That's kind of the time we live in now. The enemy has already been defeated. His doom is sealed. He's going to be destroyed. It's only a matter of time. He's in the death throes, but he's still throwing everything that he has at us. And so we're in a fight, but we fight with confidence, knowing that victory is certain. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Okay? So verses 14 and 15, we see the Christ. Next, we see the consequences. You know, there are consequences of sin. And first of all, God speaks to Eve here. And it says that he said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains and you will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." So the first part of this about pain and labor is pretty straightforward. The second part, there's a lot of scholarly debate. In fact, it can be translated in different ways. I won't get into the technicalities of it. But basically, what is being said here is that sin impacts marriage. It makes marriage a lot harder. Because now, in every marriage, what do you have? Two sinners. Two sinners with sin natures and the inborn selfishness that comes with that sin nature. And so, if you're married, you're married to a sinner. That's reality. And that makes marriage a lot harder because we're dealing with our sin and we're dealing with our junk. We're dealing with our selfishness in marriage. So how can marriage be what God has designed it to be? Well, I think it's really interesting that in the most extensive treatment of marriage in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul goes back to these early chapters of Genesis. And I want to show you how. Let's look first of all at Ephesians 5, let's look at verses 18 through 21. So before he gets into marriage, Paul here in verses 18 through 21 is speaking to all Christians, okay? This is married and non-married, you know, married people, single people, men and women, okay? This is everybody here in verses 18 through 21. He says, "And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with all your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ." So God is saying to all of his children, all believers here, a couple of commands, okay? And the first one is to be filled with the Spirit, to be Spirit-filled. And that's in the present tense, which means keep on being filled by the Spirit. Now, if that's happening in our lives, if we're walking in the Spirit and leaning upon the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit, then what else is happening? We're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you think something like that would impact marriage for the good? Yeah. If you're growing in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, is that going to help you in marriage? Yes. That's what happens when we're filled with the Spirit. So it says, be filled with the Spirit. And then he says in verse 21 that we're to be submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, basically what that means is that we're called to humility. To submit to one another means that we're putting the interest of other people above ourselves, walking in humility, seeking the good of the other person, even putting them above ourselves. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Again, if this is happening, do you think that would help marriage? Yeah. If you got two people and they're trying to put one another first and walking in Christ-like humility with one another, considering the other more important than themselves, yes, this is God's design. Okay, and so now he gets into how all of this works out in marriage, okay? Ephesians 5 and verses 22 through 25. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay, so first, God says to wives, he says, wives, I've given your husband the leadership role in the family. It's servant leadership, as we'll talk about in a moment. But God has given to your husband the role of leading. That does not mean that you're inferior in any way, shape, or form, because both men and women are created in the image of God. The woman is equal in value and in personhood before the Lord. It's different roles that God has given us within the family. There are differences in gender. We're made to complement one another. And so God is saying here, wives, pray for him as he leads. Cheer him on as he leads. You know, you should want him to lead. Now, I mean, there are limits, obviously. If your husband, for instance, is not walking with the Lord and tries to lead you into sin, you can't follow him there. You can't, right? Obviously, you know, but he's saying here that wives, your basic posture should be, right, that you want him to lead, right? And you're cheering for him as he leads, and you're graciously submitting to that leadership. And if he is leading in the way that God has commanded him to lead, that will not be a problem. Because what does God say to the husbands? He says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So how did Christ love his church? He said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Christ came to sacrifice himself for the church. He came to serve. And so what God is saying here is that, husbands, you lead not by being bossy or, you know, throwing around your weight in an authoritarian, a dictatorial way. You lead in humility as a servant, putting the needs of your wife and your family above yourself. So what you've got here with husband and wife in marriage according to God's design, it's humility and Christ-like love. Again, do you think this would revolutionize marriage? Yes, right? This is the way that it is meant to be. This is God's beautiful purpose in marriage, which ultimately pictures what? The gospel, right? So he caps it all off in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. And here, Paul goes back to Genesis. And he begins by quoting Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. In other words, marriage should picture the relationship between Christ and his church. And husbands and wives, that means that Christ must be at the center of your relationship. When we put Christ first in the center of our marriage, and we're humbling ourselves and seeking to grow in Christ and seeking to bear the fruit of the Spirit, and put the needs of the other person above ourselves and love one another with humble Christ-like love like that, we're picturing the gospel. We're picturing the love that Christ has for his church. And guess what else is happening? As you're growing in Christ, the Holy Spirit is doing a work in your life, and he's chipping away at that selfishness that we all have. The Holy Spirit is dealing with our selfishness and transforming us from the inside out so that we can love that person that he's put in our lives according to his design, right? This is marriage. This is marriage. This is what marriage is meant to be. All right, now let's go back to Genesis 3, and let's look at what God says to Adam, beginning in verse 17. And he said to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. Now, we saw when we were in chapters 1 and 2 that work is actually a really good thing. God put work into creation before sin ever came into the world. He told the man, he said, take care of the garden, work it, oversee it, all of that. So, you know, we find fulfillment, you know, in working. That's a good thing. But now, since sin has come into the world, God says it's going to get a lot harder. And he says to Adam, you know, you're going to work the land now, but instead of just pure fertility, it's going to yield thorns and thistles. So like even creation itself has been impacted by the fall. There's a beautiful passage in Romans 8 where Paul deals with this, and it's Romans 8, 21 through 23. Paul says here that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul says here that there's a groaning and pain even within creation. And we see this here in Genesis 3, right? It's yielding thorns and thistles, right? The world of Genesis 3 is not the world of Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1 and 2, there are no thorns and thistles or tornadoes or tsunamis or any natural disasters. Sin has introduced a groaning pain and a dysfunction even within nature, even within the creation itself. So it's a groaning and pain. And then he says that we also groan as human beings, and even as Christians who have the first fruits of the Spirit,
we often groan in pain, don't we? Because there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of pain in a fallen world. There's sin, there's suffering, there's death, there's grief, there are trials. And often we find ourselves, you know, groaning in the pain of that. But what does the Bible promise here? The day is coming when creation will no longer groan. And we, as God's children, will no longer groan. Why? Because a new creation is coming. A new creation is coming because Christ is coming. And he's going to make all things new. Tolkien says everything sad is going to come untrue. Every tear will be wiped away. Behold, I am making all things new. No more groaning. Praise God. The third thing that we see here is the close. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. Look at verse 20. The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. So Eve means life giver. It's a very, very hopeful word. And so despite all the fallout that's happening here from sin, right, we see that Adam, who names Eve, is expressing faith in the things that God has said, right? Despite your sin, right, there's a way to life. There's a future hope. And then we see in verse 21 that the Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. So, what is this about? Well, first of all, it's about God's continuing care and love, that despite the fact that, you know, he had given them everything, and they responded to that by turning traitor, turning away from him, rebelling against him, seeking to usurp his rightful place, that God still loves them and that God is continuing to care for them. God has not let go of them. And he clothes them. And what does he use to clothe them? Verse 21 says that he did that with skins. The skins of what? The skins of an animal that he had killed. Now, this is kind of jarring. That we haven't heard anything about death so far. And now here comes death. Now, the first deaths should have been Adam and Eve, but it's not. An animal is sacrificed, and there's a point in that. God here is beginning to make the point that your sin cost a life. That innocent animal is dying because of your sin. And so God here is introducing the concept of substitution. A death in our place. And so what does God introduce in the Old Testament? A whole series of animal sacrifices. All of these, you know, lambs and things being slaughtered because of the sins of human beings. And every single one of them point to what? When Jesus comes, we saw in John's gospel in the first chapter, Jesus comes walking, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming. He says what? John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You get to the end of the Bible in Revelation 5, 6, and John has a vision of Christ in heaven. And he says, "Behold, I saw one," and he looked as if he was a slaughtered lamb. And so Jesus dies as a sacrifice in our place. And what happens when we trust Christ as our Savior and Lord? We are clothed in his righteousness. the righteousness of Christ, right? So that when God sees you as a Christian, instead of seeing all your sin, he sees his son and your faith in his son as he clothes you in his righteousness when you trust in him. The clothing. Fourth, the cherubim. The cherubim. Look at verse 22. The Lord God said, since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. Listen, if God had allowed them to do this, what it would have meant was that they would have been living in a state of permanent estrangement from God. That would be awful. Now, God does want us to have eternal life, but he wants us to have eternal life because we have been reconciled to him through Christ. He doesn't want us to live forever in a state of permanent estrangement from him. Verses 23 and 24. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, how sad is this? How ironic is this? God had given Adam the assignment to watch over the Garden of Eden, including the tree of life, and to take care of it. Now he has to be guarded from it. And he's guarded from it by these angelic creatures, the cherubim. So in the Old Testament, they guard the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was. Holy of Holies, which leads to a question now. Okay. How can sinners like you and me ever have access again to a holy God and to the eternal life which he gives? And we see the answer to that. We saw it in the Gospel of John, John 14 and verse 6. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, there is no access, no access for sinners like us to a holy God except through his Son, who lived the perfectly sinless life that we could never live and then died on the cross as a sacrifice on our behalf, in our place, for our sins, so that once again, we can have access to God, access to the eternal life that is found in him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Through him, Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Praise God. There's reconciliation for sinners like us to a holy God. And that restoration, that reconciliation, that access to God comes only through his Son. Let's pray together. Hey, listen, where are you as far as a relationship with Christ? You know, we saw earlier in chapter 3 that, you know, God says to Adam, hey, where are you? Where are you in relationship to Jesus? Friend, there's a way home. There's a way to be reconciled to God. There's a path back for sinners like us so that we can be restored to life, so that we can have eternal life, so that we can be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Trust in him. The Bible says that when you trust in Christ, when you welcome him into your life as your Savior and Lord and King, that you're united to Christ. That means the merits of his perfect life and the merits of his perfect sacrifice on the cross are applied to your account. And you're standing in grace at that point. But we've got to respond to that good news. I'm asking you, if you never have, turn to Jesus right now and trust in him. call upon him to save you. Say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your salvation. I turned against you, but I believe that you gave your son for me. I believe that he died for my sins, that he was sacrificed for me. I believe that he rose from the dead on the third day, that I can have eternal life. And Lord Jesus, I receive you. I welcome you into my life today. The Bible says that when we do that, one of the first things that we're to do is to let other people know about that. If it's real, what's happened in our heart is going to be confessed with our mouth. And so I want to invite you, you know, if you're receiving Christ, let somebody know about that. You can let us know about that before you leave here today. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. God's dealing with you in your life, and you want to know more about what a relationship with him means. Or if you've trusted Christ today, we want to know about that. We want to celebrate that with you. And so we're going to be here at the front as we sing, and you can come and talk with me or one of our pastors. We would love to do that. If today God is just speaking to you, and you know, sometimes it helps to physically mark significant things in our lives. And if God's dealing with you about anything in your life that needs to be dealt with, maybe you just want to come and pray at the altar. It's always open for you to do that. But you let God have his way. Let the Spirit of God move in your life and have his way in your life today. Could be that you're here and you say, you know, I need to be a part of a local church. My family, we can't do this alone. We need a church family to be a part of. We want to invite you to come. So, Father, now we pray that you would have your way in all of our lives, Lord. Lord, as we respond to the beauties that we see in the gospel and your love for us here, Lord, we want to respond in the right way to that. So, Lord, we pray that you would work in our lives right now as we respond in song. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.